And we read the 8th chapter together, Nehemiah chapter 8. The wall has been rebuilt, and in chapter 7 there is a measure of social reorganization within the city. And now we come to the real heart and substance of the book of Nehemiah. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah. On his left were Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Aktub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of all the families, along with the priests and Levites, gathered around Ezra the scribe to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law, that's Leviticus 23, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, go out into the hill country, bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, from the myrtle, palms, and shade trees, to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs, in their courtyards, in the courts of the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the 8th day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. The book of Nehemiah is not what it might at first appear to be. When you read through the book of Nehemiah, you're immediately confronted by a people rebuilding a wall. And of course, the book of Nehemiah is about the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall. But the book of Nehemiah is profoundly more than that. It is an account not simply of a wall being rebuilt, but of a people being recovered and restored. It is an account of God recovering his people from spiritual despair and moral compromise and recentering his people in his living word. And we've seen in our past studies how that work of recovering God's people and recentering their existence in the living word of God was a work that was confronted by unceasing opposition. Opposition from where you would expect it, from the world round about, but also opposition from within the camp. Remember in verse 14 of chapter 6, where Nehemiah prays, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done, these outsiders who were seeking to harm and hinder and bring down the work of God." And then these words, "Remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me." From the very outset, Nehemiah found himself confronted with opposition from where he would expect it, and tragically from within the visible boundaries of God's covenant people. It was a work that every step of the way was confronted with opposition. And we ought never to think that that simply belongs to a past era. If ever God's work is to progress in the world, it will find itself encountering, on the one hand, hostility from without, and on the other, from opposition from within. You find it in Paul's letters in the New Testament. This constant awareness that even from within your own numbers, says Paul to the Ephesian elders, from within your own numbers, men will arise to seduce people away from the purity which is Christ and lead them away into fables and myths. And if that was true of apostolically planted churches, it will be true of churches in our day. There will be opposition from without, and there will be tragically opposition from within. And so when we come to this 8th chapter, we've come to a very critical moment in the narrative that Nehemiah is setting before us. The wall has been completed. A measure of social reorganization has also been put into effect. But the real work of re-establishing this people as God's people was only just beginning. And this is the great significance of this 8th chapter. It is where Nehemiah begins to re-establish the people as the people of the living God. And look where he begins. The first thing that happens once the wall is rebuilt and the social reorganization of the people is completed, the first thing that happens is that Ezra is brought to the fore. Ezra the scribe. He is told to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And from daybreak till noon, verse 3, he reads before the face of the people the words of the living God. Now, why did Nehemiah begin here? Why was this where the real work had to begin? Well, surely, obviously so, because it was their abandonment of God's word that had brought them such tragedy, that had brought them into catastrophic exile, that had led them to 70 years of exile in Babylon. It was their departure from the word of God. It was their seduction by the ethos and the ideas of the age they lived in that had brought such tragedy upon them, and that had brought God's judgment down upon their heads. And this had always been Israel's besetting sin. They would always think that the grass was greener beyond the boundaries of God's covenant people. At one moment it might be Egypt, or then Assyria, or then Babylon. Or they might go and even engage with the Canaanites. The grass was always greener somewhere else. And when they departed from the word of God, they found themselves reaping the tragedy of willful disobedience. And the first thing Nehemiah does then, as the nation, as it were, begins again, is to have that people reconfronted with and reshaped by the living Word of God. That was the paramount need of this people, to be reconfronted with and to be reshaped by the living Word of the living God. Now, we would all know that we can never command revival. Revival is that sovereign work of God where unexpectedly He is pleased to break in grace and power upon His people. We can never command revival, but we can always commence reformation. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He is seeking to reform the people of God in the light of the Word of God. He is seeking once again to make them the people of the book. And that's Nehemiah's enduring legacy. Not that he galvanized them to rebuild a wall, but that he re-established them under God as the people of the Word. And what he does here then in this 8th chapter is to have Ezra reconfront them with the pristine words of the living God. And the two things I want to, I almost said briefly, but I'm never that brief, simply to look with you at this morning, is first of all to notice what Ezra did, and secondly, to look at how the people responded. Ezra did essentially three things. He first of all read God's word aloud in their hearing. Verse 3, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon. Why was the word to be read publicly aloud? Well, very simply, surely, so that everyone there might see that what would follow, the preaching and the teaching, the applying and the making clear, was grounded upon and faithfully reflected God's written revelation. There were to be in no two minds at all that what was to be done in the light of the word that God had spoken. And what Nehemiah is doing here is re-establishing the authority of God's word in the life of God's people. He would have the people know that everything that would follow, that everything that would be said, would flow out of the word that God had spoken. And that very simple point is something we desperately need in our day to be reminded of and to take to heart. That everything is to be grounded in and to be built upon and to be shaped by the word that God had spoken. My friends, we have but one authority in the Christian church. One absolute, sufficient authority. And that is God's own word. It is our anchor and our sole compass. Ezra had nothing else to read. There were no ideas or imaginations brought to the people. No one was allowed to say, I've got a good idea, Ezra. I was thinking that this might be a good way forward. Right at the outset, this people were to see that they were called by God to be a people whose lives were framed and styled and shaped and directed by one reality under heaven, the living word of the living God. It was unconditionally sufficient to shape their national existence. And we need again in these days to remind ourselves and to guard ourselves from the specious seduction of our age, that other things are needed, that there are new revelations to take on board. My dear friends, there are no new revelations. God has spoken fully and finally in his word and by his Son. You know those great words that introduce the letter to the Hebrews, in days past. God spoke through the prophets in many different and various ways. The word is fragmented. God used fragments of revelation. But in these last days, he has spoken to us, and the emphasis is fully and finally in his Son. God has got nothing more to say to us but that what he has revealed to us in his word. And it is the great ministry of the Holy Spirit to the end of the age, until Christ returns, to take out of the riches of this treasury and to bring it to God's people. He is always bringing new things as well as old things out of his word. And here's where Ezra begins. He reads aloud, that it might clearly be seen and understood by all. Here is our authority. Here is where we stand. Here is our anchor and our compass. But notice, secondly, not only did he read aloud, verse 6, he praised the Lord, the great God. Now, the significance of that phrase, I think, is this, that we are being reminded here that Ezra is not engaging in some formal religious exercise. He is not going through the motions. He is approaching God's word in a spirit of praise and thankfulness and humility. He is engaging in a worshipping spirit as he opens the book, as he praises the Lord, the great God, as they bow down and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. His concern is not simply that these people have their heads reordered and their thinking put straight. He is seeking to have this people become what God has destined them to become, a worshipping covenant people. And the reading of God's word was to bring them to that place of worship and adoration. His concern was not simply to reinstitute correct forms and procedures and words and phrases. My friends, we can have all the orthodox language in the world and God would be absent from our gatherings. Because when the truth impacts our life, the first thing it does is this. It gives us the desire to worship God. And a worshipping heart is the first requirement for anyone handling God's word, or living confessedly in the light of God's word. You know, we hear much talk today about hermeneutics, interpretation. How can we rightly interpret the Bible? And people tell us, oh, we need this skill and that skill. We live in a postmodern age. We have to relearn the skills of interpretation. I was thinking of David's great comment in the 119th Psalm, where he says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Now, why is that? Because he had a more insightful hermeneutic? Because he understood the age he lived in? He said, no, I have more understanding than all my teachers because I obey your precepts. He had understood that understanding God's word is allied to that worshipping heart obedience. And our primary need today is not to discover a new hermeneutic, but to discover the kind of heart obedience that God delights to bless with insight into his word. And the third thing Ezra does here, verses 7 and 8, is to have the Levite share in the work of reading and making clear and giving the meaning of the word. You'll notice it wasn't enough for the word simply to be read. It needed to be explained and applied. And here I think we have very graphically set before us a picture of the central act of biblical worship. Notice I said the central act because preaching is not everything that worship is about. We gather to sing God's praise, to pray, to delight in Him, to wait upon Him, to offer to Him. But the central act of worship surely is what is pictured for us here, the reading of the Word of God and the making clear and the giving of the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read to them. Now, we are told that preaching is quite passé in our postmodern age. Preaching is uninvolving. Preaching is dull. We live in the video computer age where preaching cannot begin to compete. Well, I have two comments to make on that. The first is that that is most usually a comment on the kind of preaching that we would also say was dull and uninvolving. You really have to work very hard to make preaching dull. You don't need to be a charismatic, greatly gifted man to preach God's word involvingly, because God's word is living. But too often the preaching that is heard today is dull. It is uninvolving. It is lifeless. It has a form of godliness, if you like, but denies the power. But my second comment would be this. What is preaching? Preaching is sitting under the ministry of the living God. When I meet people who say, you know, I find preaching today a bit dull, and it really can't compete with drama and excitement and this new fangled addition to worship, I often say to myself, friend, what on earth are you coming to church for? What could be more exciting, more soul quickening, more pulse racing than hearing the words of the everlasting God, of being invited into the sanctuary of the Most High to hear what the living God has spoken for our everlasting blessedness? When people tell us that preaching today is dull, I greatly fear they have been seduced by the age we live in and need to relearn the ABC of the gospel and be reacquainted with the glory. For it is glory. It is nothing less than glory to be allowed to listen in to what the triune God have revealed concerning themselves and concerning us and concerning our destiny. And so Ezra brings to the people the word of God. But notice secondly how the people responded. And there are five facets or aspects to their response. First of all, verse 3, they listened attentively. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus, take care how you listen. Because the benefit and the blessing we get from the word depends in large measure on the attitude we bring to the word. They listened attentively. Let me ask you this morning, what attitude have you brought with you to this gathering of God's people today? What attitude have you brought with you? Have some of us come with little prayerful preparation? Have we found ourselves here without, first of all, having sought God's face that he might prepare our hearts? Have we come expecting little and wonder why later we have left with little? Are we listening with our minds taken up with a multitude of other things? Essays that are pressing, lunches that are perhaps going to be overdone if Ian goes on too much longer. So many things can crowd into our minds. And the devil is a master at absorbing us and re-diverting us from what God would bring to us for our soul's good. My friends, this is the word of the living God. Take care how you hear, lest you find the blessing that God had destined for you bypassing you because you had not been attentive to it. Secondly, verses 5 and 6, they worship reverently. They listened attentively, but verses 5 and 6, they worship reverently. Listening was part of their worship. In other words, they had come to meet with God. That's why we gather. We come to listen to the word of God, but that's not our terminus. We have come through the written word to meet with the living word. We've come to meet with God. And that's why it behoves us to come with hearts that are bowed down before him. Thirdly, verse 9, they wept copiously. They listened attentively. They worshipped reverently. They wept copiously. What they heard from the law of God humbled them and touched their hearts deeply. But what I want you to notice here is that it wasn't the charisma of the preacher that brought the tears running down their faces. Look at the end of verse 9. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. It was the unadorned proclamation of the truth that pierced their hearts. And that's a profound lesson for us to learn. How is it Paul says to the Corinthians? By open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We do not get up to the tricks of salesmen. We do not adorn the word of God to make it attractive, because the word of God is its own attraction. It doesn't need to be dressed up in gaudy clothes, because it is itself the most attractive reality under heaven, for it is the disclosure of the everlasting God and of God's way of salvation for lost, hell-bound sinners in Jesus Christ. That's what makes the word of God unadorned glorious. And that's why the primary ministry of a preacher is not to try and produce effects in people, but to proclaim the unadorned truth of God and to cry upon the Spirit of God to take that unadorned truth and to press it home to the consciences of our hearts and of our minds. We're not marketing a product where we end up packaging the gospel to suit the tastes of consumers. By open statement of the truth. And that open statement of the truth pierced their hearts. I'm sure the reason why there is so much frivolity and shallowness in evangelical Christianity today is because we have so dressed up the gospel that people are not confronted with its power and with its grace and with its glory. We're looking at a gaudy image when God would have us gaze upon the pristine purity of unadorned truth. Fourthly, verses 9 to 12, they rejoice greatly. You see, God did not want to leave them weeping. He humbled them only so that he might then lift them high. Do not mourn or weep, says Nehemiah, for they had been weeping, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. The day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Lord does not leave us weeping. Weeping is but for a night. Joy comes in the morning. The dominant note of the Christian life is not weeping for sin, but joy for our salvation. Of course we weep for our sin. And the longer we go on in the Christian life, the more pained our hearts are about sin. But the dominant note of the Christian life is not weeping over sin, but joy. The gospel is good news. It's good news. It brings us out of our weeping and into the joy unspeakable and full of glory, says Peter, of being the blood-bought, forgiven children of the living God. But notice just this very wonderful point here, that their joy was tied to the understanding of truth. Look at the end of verse 12. Celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. What produced this joy in their hearts? Understanding the preached ministry of God's word. It was the dawning of truth upon the mind that produced joy in the heart. It wasn't just the occasion. It was the dawning of truth that made their hearts to rejoice. I would have time to develop that, but follow it through yourselves. And then fifthly, notice this, they obeyed cheerfully. Verses 13 following. They read Leviticus 23 regarding the booths that were to remind them of their temporary sojourn in this world. And as they read that, they realized we've not been obeying God's word. So what do? They start obeying it. You see, that's the significance of that little phrase at the end of verse 15, as it is written. That's the great shaping reality of the believer's life. God has spoken. He has inscripturated that word. My life's to be shaped by it. And they obeyed cheerfully. And so they start rebuilding their little booths to remind them that they are pilgrims and strangers. You see, what we read in these closing verses gives credibility to the tears that they were shedding. Because when they read that they were not living in obedience to God's word in this particular matter, they immediately applied themselves to obeying the word. You see, the fruit of genuine repentance is not tears. The fruit of genuine repentance is glad-hearted obedience. Tears might be a wonderful sign of God's truth piercing our hearts. But the primary evidence or fruit that our hearts have been pierced is not that we weep, but that we start obeying gladly God's word. And you see that here, their tears led to obedience, which in turn, verse 17, led to rejoicing. Their joy was very great. I wonder if we identify in any way with these responses of the people. Do we know what it is to listen attentively, to worship reverently? Do we know what it is to weep copiously, to have our hearts pierced by the truth of God because we have wandered from his ways? Do we know what it is to rejoice gladly and to obey wholeheartedly? We live in a day when the Bible is being marginalized in churches, and sadly in evangelical churches. The Bible is being given a place, but not the central place that God would have it to have in his church. And then we wonder why, within the evangelical world, the churches are littered with the spiritual debris of men and women who have wandered away. We need first to take it to our own hearts, lest we be seduced by the times we live in. And why are people wandering away? And what will keep you and what will keep me from making shipwreck of our souls? By taking the Word of God and making it our anchor and our compass in life. Remember the words of the psalmist. How can a young man keep his way pure? We live in an impure world. We live in a godless world. The pressures on young folk today are immense. Immorality is a hobby. Purity is looked upon as being beyond all the pale. What will keep a young man, a young woman pure? Well, says the psalmist, how shall a young man keep his heart pure? By taking heed according to your precepts. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's what Nehemiah was doing here. He was saying to this people, if we're ever going to be God's people, if we're ever going to be a light shining out the grace of God to a darkened world, we need to be a people who are grounded in God's word, whose lives are framed by his word, socially, not just religiously, but in every area of our lives. We need to be a people who sit under it attentively, who hang upon its every word, not because the preacher is some great charismatic man, not because he is preaching with great rhetorical flourishes, but because in all the poverty of his being, he's confronting us with the revealed word of the living God. This is the most glorious activity we could engage in under heaven. And Ezra read it aloud from daybreak until noon. 6 hours. 6 hours. And some folk find it hard to listen for 40 minutes. 6 hours, beloved. You think, well, you know, that was then. Yes, indeed, that was then. That was then. But does that not simply expose where we are now? Don't worry, you won't get 6 hour sermons. But oh, that we might have a heart that so delights in being in the presence of God, and that counts it such a privilege to sit under his word, that the time just flies. May God grant us the grace to be such a people. Amen.